movie that I watched several times, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I know it's sort of a strange connection, but the movie with Clint Eastwood in it. And if you remember, there was a scene in that movie where Clint is forced to enlist in the Union Army. And it really was a fascinating movie. Critics have, you know, some of the things that happened in it. But in this scene, he's forced to join the Union Army. And he meets the commander. And the commander is just totally frustrated and almost a little bit insane. He's sort of pictured as being crazy. Because every day he's forced to charge this bridge. Twice a day he has to attack this bridge to try to take it from the Confederates. And twice a day the Confederates charge onto the bridge and they battle. But neither side is adequately reinforced to defeat the other. And so every day they have these two battles where all these men are killed and the bridge stays there. And he just wishes that someone would blow up the bridge. That it would be gone. That the generals who are just squandering this human life would find something else to fight over. Because, you know, he's seen so many die. And in the midst of him relating this, he has to lead this charge, you know, the first attack of the day, and he charges out onto the bridge, and he's brought back. He's mortally wounded, and they lay him on a table. And as he's laying on the table, clearly dying, you know, Clint Eastwood says to him, "Captain, keep your ears open." You know, and he has a box of explosives. And the captain had told him, you know, how he wanted the bridge to be blown up. And so he at one point, you know, after Clint leaves, he reaches up and he grabs the surgeon by the collar, and he says, "You've got to keep me alive a little longer, Doc. I expect good news." And I think that is the picture of Israel in our gospel this morning. Israel was truly on its deathbed. The people of God had gotten to the point where there was just a small remnant. Most of them had perverted God's means of grace. They had perverted the sacrificial system. They had corrupted the truth of God's word with all sorts of traditions that were not His word, that even trumped His word. And there were only a faithful few that were left that were still waiting for the consolation of Israel. But Israel truly was. They were on their deathbed. And yet good news was coming. The good news of Christ was just around the corner. I want all of you to consider this again this morning. You guys know these verses very well. Most of you know them better than I am. If you're older than me, you've probably read these verses many more times than I have. These verses are well known to all Christians. And yet I pray that no matter where you're at in your life this morning, no matter how bleak things might seem to you, maybe it seems like your faith has been on its deathbed for some time, that you would be renewed with the hope of the good news of Christ. Because it is for you today. It needs to break through into your life today, and I pray that God would allow it to happen for you this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, our Father, we thank You for Your word. We know that it is able to break the rock in pieces. And how we pray that Your word would slay us once again, that it would put and stop in its tracks our sinful unbelief that we always struggle with, and cause us again to focus upon Jesus, our Savior, our hope, the consolation of Israel. Lord, we know that You were born into this world 2,000 years ago. Help us to believe it and help us to live that out and to have that hope ever present in our lives. By this word, Lord, write it on our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read a few more verses than we normally do this morning. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. This is God's holy word. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the humility of Israel. The humility of Israel. Notice verse 5, the first half. It's just a short little phrase, but you've got to realize the history here. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea." I think that's really important to notice, because Herod was a pagan on the throne. And so, as we saw in the prophecy in Genesis, when Jacob was blessing his sons and he blessed Judah and said, under inspiration of God's Spirit, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." In other words, the one to rule over God's people would always be from the house of Judah until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes. That was a clear messianic passage, and the rabbis interpreted it as such. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience, not just of the people, but of the peoples. And so even there a prophecy that this Messiah would rule more than just Israel, but that he would not come until Judah no longer was able to put forth a ruler for the land. And we know at this time, Joseph, the heir to the throne, is some obscure carpenter in the infamous town of Nazareth. How far the mighty house of David had fallen. And in fact, it was the census that was ordered by Caesar that truly was the final nail in the coffin of this scepter being removed from Judah, because now Judah would be numbered as just another province of the Roman Empire. And that's when the Messiah came. So, and that's why, you know, when you read some of these passages about how people knew the Messiah was coming, because they believed the scriptures and they saw that the scepter had departed from Judah. And so they knew that he was coming. But this is a sign of the humility of Israel. They are a subjugated people. The line of David, the house of David, is no longer on the throne. Humanly speaking, they had failed. They were like that man on his deathbed. There was almost nothing left. There still was a person, but apart from the supernatural power of God, Joseph was not going to be king of anything, and neither was any son that would come from him. And we see in the midst of this humility, there are still a faithful remnant, though. Do you see that? A certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Abijah was a direct descendant of Aaron through Eleazar. And so here was a priest who should have been a priest. He was still walking in his calling that God had given to his forefather all the way back to Aaron. What God had commanded the Levites, you know, the line of Aaron to be priests. Here was a priest who was still believing God's word because he was still walking in it. And his wife was a wife of, a daughter of priests. So this was like the purest priest. He was a priest in the line of Aaron, and his wife was of the line of Aaron. And so they were a faithful remnant. A humble couple. A priestly man and his wife. And notice what the text says about them. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now the Lord, the Bible is not saying that, okay, here are the other two righteous people in the Bible. There's Jesus, and there's Zacharias, and there's Elizabeth. That's not what it's saying. Jesus alone is sinless. This kind of language is said over and over again throughout the scriptures of all the godly people. You read this kind of language about Noah, that he was righteous. About Moses. About Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. About so many people throughout the scriptures. That they were righteous, that they were blameless, that they were after God's own heart. The stipulations for elders is that they must be blameless. I mean, if you're looking for sinless people, that's not what the Bible's talking about. What it means are faithful believers in God who are living out their faith. These are people who don't have any scandalous sins. There wasn't some secret ulterior life that either one of them were living. They weren't just, acting like they were God's people, but at home they were totally different. These were real people. What you saw was what you got. They were believers. They were righteous. They were blameless. They tried to keep God's commandments. They knew they weren't perfect, but they were good, as we would say today. They were members of good standing in good churches. They were good Christian people. They were righteous in that sense. They were blameless in that sense. They were faithful. And what we see in the midst of this faithful couple, again, is that humility. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. I think the scripture is very clear here. What it means is that Elizabeth had passed through menopause. She was no longer able to have children. So again, you have this picture of these faithful Israelites, but they're like on their deathbed. There's like no natural good that can come from them. There's no hope that can come from them. The house of David is nowhere in sight. The line of Aaron is a dry branch, withered. The high priests were not descendants of Aaron at this point, so the priesthood was corrupt. The kingship was corrupt. There were only a handful of legitimate priests, Aaron or Zechariah being one of them, and he didn't even have a descendant. What was going to be left of God's promises soon? And here's what we need to notice. Secondly, the ordinary use of the ordinary means of grace. That's what we see in this text. The ordinary use of the ordinary means of grace. If we see the humility of Israel, notice the simplicity of the faith of God's remnant. Look at verses 8 and 9. Again, we see this faithful few just continuing to be faithful with what God had given to them. So it was that while Zacharias was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, just the way it's commanded in the Old Testament, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense, and he went into the temple of the Lord. And you can read about it in Exodus 30 and in 1 Chronicles 24, how the families of Aaron were divided. And they were divided by lot, and by lot, this family would go in and they would do the duty in the temple, because every morning and evening, a priest had to go in and burn incense on the altar of incense. And they did that by lot. And so they were still obeying this word of the Lord. Zacharias was just walking in the simple ordinances of the Lord, faithful to what God had put before him. Yes, it looked as if the promises of God were about to fall to the ground, that the people of Israel were about to be absorbed into the Roman Empire. And yet there were people that were just walking in faith, hoping and trusting in God, and they were going to walk in faith and live in faith and die in faith. And if God did not answer their prayers, they would die for God. These were faithful Israelite people. And the people outside, there was a remnant who were also participating in this worship. Notice it in verse 10. The whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. I think that's important for us to notice, because they would pray. They were taught to do this. They would pray when the priest would go in and light the incense. And the incense was in the morning and evening, and of course they had the morning and evening sacrifice. And so think of those images. Here are the people. They're outside of the temple. They can't go in the temple. Only the priest goes in the temple. And what's between the temple and the people but the great altar, the altar of sacrifice? And the priest would burn that offering on that altar, and he would take the blood of that sacrifice, and he would go in to the temple. And the people would be outside, and as he lit the altar, putting the blood on the horns of the altar of incense, and he lit the incense on that altar, they would pray, and he would pray, and in a picture, the smoke of the incense altar would go up through the temple, and they would see it come out the top of the temple. And it was a symbolic gesture of their prayers as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And they were actually praying while it was happening, but they were being taught what? They could only pray to God through the sacrifice and through the mediator. Because the mediator, the priest, had to take the blood and go in. And so they were being prepared for the Lord, for the one who would come and take away their sins and do away with all those things, that they could each one go directly to God. But this picture was holding them. The faithful had this to help them to know that God accepted them by the blood and by the mediator. And think of the people waiting for 400 years, because that's how long it was from the close of the canon of the Old Testament, the last time God had spoken to his people, 400 years now. And the faithful remnant, you know, Malachi about 400 BC written, and the faithful remnant now just waiting for 400 years. I mean, our nation's just over 200 years old. 400 years puts us back to, you know, before the pilgrims landed. That's how long they were waiting. With no new words from God, and yet they were faithful. They were believing. They were doing what God had said to do. And they were trusting in God. And thirdly, therefore, I want you to notice that God remembers His people. God remembers His people who trust in Him and who walk according to His ordinances, who show their faith by living out His commandments. God remembers His people. He had not forgotten His promises. Notice verse 11. I just love the simplicity of the Scriptures. 400 years, no new word from God, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to this old, humble, believing man while he was in the temple burning incense. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And notice Zechariah's response. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And of course, we see that whenever the godly are visited by God. Whenever the godly are given a vision, whenever you think of Moses, you know, at the burning bush, and he falls down and before God on his face in fear. And Abraham, how he trembles before the Lord. And one after another, when the godly see God, you know, Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone, for I've seen, my eyes have seen the Lord. I'm going to die. The godly always respond that way. And again, we're seeing Zacharias's godly, that he feared the Lord. And contrast that with what we've been noticing in Genesis with Cain. Remember Cain? God speaks to Cain, and is Cain afraid of God? What does Cain say? How do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? He has only contempt for God. But not so the godly. The godly fear the Lord. And Zacharias is a faithful believer, and he fears God, and God immediately reassures him, as he does to all his people. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, notice this, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will have a son. Now, I don't for one second believe that Zacharias, who was acting as the priest and the mediator of God's people, went into the temple and instead of lifting up their prayers for the consolation of Israel, was praying for his wife to have a baby. I don't for a second believe that. What I believe this scripture is clearly talking about is the prayers that Isaiah, that Zacharias was praying in the temple. What would he have been praying for as a priest? He would have been praying for the salvation of Israel, for the consolation of Israel, that God would remember his people, that he would visit them on high, that the Messiah would come. And God says to Zacharias through the angel, your prayers have been heard. Your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Here was the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people that the Messiah was going to come. And that's what Zacharias had prayed for in the temple. Now, I think also, years before, decades before probably, he had probably begged God that he would have a son. He probably begged God for his wife's sake, for God's covenant's sake, that God would give him a son. It was so important for them to have children at that time, as Elizabeth prays at the very last verse of our text, when she says, "When you looked upon me to take away my reproach." I mean, it was a shameful thing that a woman would not have a child and pass on the line, you know, the inheritance in Israel. And so I don't doubt that Zacharias had prayed and had prayed and had prayed for God, but I also don't doubt that he had stopped long before. Because you notice in the text a little bit later, he doesn't believe it. So obviously, he wasn't in there praying for something that he had quit believing God was going to do. And what I want you to notice from that, beloved, is that you may have prayed prayers decades ago and stopped praying them because you don't believe that they're going to happen anymore. But God hasn't forgotten those prayers. And who knows how many things that you've prayed for that you have just stopped believing in, that God is still going to answer sometime, maybe even after you're gone. He's going to answer those prayers because God remembers His people. And in this corporate remembrance of the people of Israel, there's this individual remembrance. See, that's the thing. I think we get caught up with thinking, oh yeah, God has all these promises for the church. You know, Jesus is coming and the church is going to be delivered and saved and all the believers. But, you know, where's my hope as an individual? Notice how God's corporate remembrance of His people includes this faithful individual Israelite and his wife. In bringing the Messiah, He answers the prayer of this man's heart that he didn't even believe anymore. That he would have a son. That God would give him a son. Not just an ordinary son. Do you see what God says about this son? Look at verse 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." I think if God told me that about my kids, I could say, "Lord, you can let me die now." Because what else is there? If God would say to you, "Your son is going to be great in the sight of the Lord." Well, that's it, God. Let me die. Because that's everything I could hope for in this world. That my children would believe in you. Not just believe in you, but be great before you. Be great believers in you. Change the world for you. That's what God says to Zacharias. In the promise, in His promise, in His fulfillment of His promise to His people. And Zacharias would be. I think what we're noticing here is this Nazarite from birth. I think that's what it's saying. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." There was a stipulation in Israel you could take a Nazarite vow, which was the most holy vow a person could take as a regular person, you know, not a priest or something. But you would take a Nazarite vow and you couldn't drink any wine. And you couldn't eat any grapes. You couldn't eat any raisins. You couldn't touch any raisins or grapes. You couldn't walk through the vineyard. You know, read about the Nazarite vow. You were to be entirely separate from anything, any product of the grape. And it wasn't because there's something wrong with the grape, obviously, but it was a ceremonial sign to be separate of holiness. And that's why it says that this one, who would be a Nazarite from birth, would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, because the ceremonial law was going to be most strictly displayed by Zacharias, because at that point, think of it, that was the culmination of all the ceremonial system. It was going to be put aside by Christ. And so it all culminates in John, that all the people would once again be reminded of all those signs and symbols, that this is what they were to be, a holy people. Look at John, a Nazarite from birth. Only two others in the Bible, Samson, and he made a mockery of all three of his vows, so he lost his gift from God. But Samuel, a Nazarite from birth, probably the greatest prophet after Moses. Samuel. This is John the Baptist, a Nazarite from birth, that he would display the ceremonial aspects of the holiness of God, and he would have the reality. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. That's who we're talking about after all. Zacharias and Elizabeth's son was John the Baptist. Remember what Jesus said about him in Matthew chapter 11 after Jesus heard that John had been beheaded. He says to the people, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" Remember, John was out in the wilderness like Elijah. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet." I mean, that's that's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He was more than a prophet, more than a Moses. Jesus said this about him. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," God's face. "I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way," God's way, "before you," before God. Now in ancient times, they had forerunners who would go before the king in the processions. You know, the king would come into a city and in his procession and conquest. And just before the king, you know, there would be the slaves and the treasures and his soldiers and everything that you know, the army would come through. But just before the king would come through in the glorious chariot would be the forerunner who would run before him. And he would be in all sorts of, you know, he would have a really amazing chariot oftentimes. But when you saw the forerunner, you knew the king was right behind him. And John the Baptist is called to be the forerunner of God entering the world. Now that's why Jesus said, "Of those born of woman, no one greater has arisen than John the Baptist." That he would run before God and announce his coming. There is no one born of woman who was greater than John the Baptist, although, as Jesus goes on to say, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, because not only do we run before the Messiah, we are his children now. And so our status is even greater. But this is John the Baptist. The king is coming. The Lord is coming. And what would he do? Verses 16 and 17 of our text. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord," which meant God, for God. God was coming. And John the Baptist is going to prepare them. And so he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, we know from the New Testament, John chapter 10, 41, that John did no sign, they claim. John didn't do miracles. And that was sort of what we think of Elijah about. You know, he was the one who did all those miracles. But that's not what it means when he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. What it means is, remember Elijah's ministry. Elijah ministers in the northern kingdom and wicked King Ahab is on the throne. One of the most despicable times in all of Israel's history. And the whole nation had become Baal worshipers. And Elijah at one point gathers all the prophets of Baal on the mountain, remember on Mount Carmel, and they build their altar to Baal and they cry out and gash themselves and are bleeding and they're crying out for Baal to answer with fire. All morning, all afternoon, nothing happens. And then Elijah builds the altar of rocks and he pours water all over it, you know. And he prays, and he prays this prayer, and I want to read it to you because it comes out of the language that's about John the Baptist here. Elijah prays this prayer. "Answer me, O God," 1 Kings 18:37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God," and listen to this, "and that you have turned their hearts back." You've turned them back. Isn't that what Elijah or John the Baptist would do? He will turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. That was Elijah's ministry, to turn the people of Israel back to God. And he was wildly successful in that all the people cried out, what? "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" But we remember what happened, right? Israel doesn't change, do they? The northern kingdom is still you know, there was this periodic revival. Many confessed God. But, you know, I remember at the time, Elijah thought he was the last believer. "I alone am left." And God had to remind him, "I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So also in this time, there's just a small remnant left. And John the Baptist comes on the scene and all Israel goes out to be baptized by. Remember how the Pharisees are jealous because all Israel is going out. And many confess their sins and they're baptized, a baptism of repentance, that they would turn back to God, the same kind of ministry as Elijah. And yet what happens with the kingdom of Israel? They don't turn back to God ultimately either, do they? There was a periodic outpouring, and the elect were saved and restored. But the nation didn't turn in Elijah's time, and the same thing happened in John the Baptist's time. Many came to the Lord, as Jesus said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and others went out and believed John the Baptist, but the Pharisees and the religious Sadducees and the priests, they didn't. And the nation as a whole does not turn back. And so in every way, it seems, John the Baptist had the ministry of Elijah. But I want you to notice that in the midst, again, of this corporate revival, once again, we see God remembering the individual families, and that's what we see. As it says again in verse 16, He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Turn many of Israel to the Lord their God. There's the national, the corporate, God remembering His covenant to the nation. But notice the individual aspect, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, which is a quote from Malachi. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Do you see how this national outpouring would be? It would begin, this national restoration would begin with the restoration of the family, of the individual families, that fathers' hearts would be turned back to their children because they had stopped teaching their children to fear God because they didn't fear God. And they had stopped teaching their children to know the Lord because they didn't know the Lord. It's like that generation that rose up after Joshua. Remember in the book of Judges, where it says, after, you know, and Israel feared the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders of Joshua's, you know, circle of friends and so forth. But when they all died, it says in Judges chapter 2, then another generation arose which did not know the Lord. Now, whether it was those parents didn't teach their kids right or not, we don't know. But that's what was happening in Israel. The fathers no longer feared God. They weren't loving their children. They weren't teaching them about the Lord. They were teaching them how to have a good life, how to enjoy the best in the Roman Empire, how to be successful, no doubt, all those things. Maybe even how to be decent, moral people. But they weren't teaching them to know the Lord. And so this promise comes that He would turn the fathers' hearts back to the children, that they would proclaim God's Word to His people, to their own children. Beloved, What is your hope for your children this morning? I mean, what's your hope for them? If it's not in God's Word, are you proclaiming God's Word to your children? Are you proclaiming His Word to them? Are you bringing them to where they hear God's Word? In church and in Sunday school, we have pioneer clubs, vacation Bible school. Are you trying to have your kids taught the Word? I know not everybody here has kids. Well, are you still praying for your kids that are grown, that the Word of God, which you taught them, would have fruit? Or do you think maybe God has forgotten your prayers? He didn't forget the prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth, though they long since stopped offering them. Here, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the good discipline of the Lord. Notice the good discipline of the Lord. John the Baptist would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Notice the parallel there. I mean, Luke is writing like a Hebrew. To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, you could translate it this way, even the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That's what was going on. There was disobedience in the fathers, and they need to be turned to the wisdom of the just. Some actually see in this passage a prophecy of the Gentiles coming into the church, that Israel were the fathers, and the Gentiles were the children. And you see all sorts of passages that talk about that. I think we even read one or two of them where the children of Israel will be brought from the nations. You see that in Isaiah chapter 63 and 4. The nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around. They all gather together. Listen to this. They come to you from the nations. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. The children, the true Israelites, who are the believers, that's all they ever were. It was never just being of the blood of Abraham. The true Israelites, whether you were of the blood of Abraham or not, they were going to come from afar. The children would be gathered in, back to the fathers. You know, the Jews who despised the Gentiles would now go out, and Paul and Peter and others, and they would preach to the Gentiles. Their hearts would be turned back. But I don't want you to miss the individual aspect, that it began with families. Families turning back to God. And in this family, we see God's discipline once again beginning. Look at verses 18 to 20. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel," which literally means mighty one of God. Gabor El, the mighty one of God. who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you. That means that this angel stood in the council of heaven, so when God wanted to do something, he sent Gabriel. I mean, the one who stood in God's presence where we would all be consumed. That's who this angel is. Okay? And I was sent to you to speak these glad tidings, but behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now we read this and sometimes we may be puzzled because we see, well, Zacharias is rebuked for asking for a sign, and yet Gideon asks for a sign. He's not rebuked. And Manoah, Samson's father, he asked for a sign. He's not rebuked. And then you could think of Ahaz, which we read about in the scripture reading, and also Hezekiah. They were commanded by God to ask for a sign. You know, and of course, God just offers signs to Moses. So why is it that Zacharias is rebuked? And it even gets more difficult when you look down in verse 34 of chapter 1, same chapter. And the same sort of thing happens. An angel appears to Mary, and Mary asks basically the same kind of question. How can this be, since I do not know a man? Not only does the angel not rebuke Mary for this question, but look at verse 45. Elizabeth prophesies to her, blessed is she who believed. So she says, how? And God says she believed, and Zechariah says, how? And he's rebuked because he didn't believe. So what's going on here? Well, God knows the heart. They both said the same words, but God knew that Zacharias said how, and he didn't believe. And Mary said how, and she did believe. And that's exactly what you see. And there's some other clues to the text also. For example, we know that there were other elderly folks in the Bible, Sarah and Abraham, the prime example, who were old and beyond having children, and God gave them children. So it wasn't like that was even unheard of in God's history with his people. And we know Zacharias had prayed for this. Your prayer has been heard. What, do you not think God's going to answer your prayers? You ought not to pray them then. If you don't think God's going to answer, that's not praying in faith. So he should have believed on that level. Plus, this is a fulfillment of all of these scriptures. I mean, he quotes from the Malachi and other places that what's going to happen to you is just a fulfillment of scripture. And yet he still doesn't believe. Doesn't he believe the Old Testament prophecies? And notice, in asking for a sign, who is standing before him? An angel who had just appeared, the mighty one of God. There's your sign, Zacharias. What more do you want? And he also says, notice how Mary says, how can this be? Zacharias doesn't say this. How shall I know this? How do I know your word is good, angel? You don't say that to an angel. How do I know your word is good? So it was a different thing that happened. And Zacharias gets a sign, verse 20. And it was a merciful sign. It was a rebuke. It was a chastisement. But think of it. Now that Zacharias can no longer speak, no more words of unbelief. I mean, no more words that's going to get him in more trouble. He's stupefied before God. He's made dumb. He can't talk. And because of that, what does he do for 10 months? He remembers God's word. He ponders God's word, and his faith grows, especially as he sees his wife get pregnant. And we know exactly what ends up happening. But I want you to notice before that how the sign benefits the rest of the people. They're waiting for him. They're marveling. Here's this godly, humble man. And why is he staying in the temple? The Talmud, the Old Testament, it's a Jewish traditional writing, talks about how quickly they would go in and just come right back out. And so they couldn't believe he was in there all this time. And then they know that he sees a vision. And of course, the things that happen later as a result of this child, if you turn over to verse 66, they end up saying, you know, the fear comes upon all of them. And they say in their hearts, what kind of child will this be? And what we see in that is this sign benefits the people, and in God's great condescension and mercy. You know, I don't want you to miss this morning. Zacharias, who doubted, who didn't believe, who was rebuked, in God's great condescension and mercy, and chastening him, making him silent. But in that rebuking miracle, Zacharias is actually granted a part in his son's future ministry, because as he had his own silence, the people begin to wonder. They begin to be prepared for the Lord. as they see this sign that's a miracle from God. I think that's an amazing thing to notice. And I want you to just see how ordinarily, again, the sign came to pass. You can't miss verse 23 because it's crucial. It seems so simple. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. You see, as a priest in the temple, they had to go to the temple for that month. And they would just be in the temple. So they were separated from women. They were separated. They weren't allowed to drink any alcohol while they were serving. And that's another indication of John's holiness. It's like he was a priest his whole life, serving his whole life. He couldn't drink any alcohol his whole life. But after his service is over, what does he do? He goes back down to his house to his wife. And like an ordinary faithful man, he loves his wife. And together, they come together and a child is conceived. Because again, they're just walking by faith in God. They're doing what they're supposed to do as a faithful, believing Jewish couple. And God blesses that and he brings a child from it. That's why we need to see that verse. Because again, they're just walking in what they're supposed to do. They're not trying to become, oh, I got to figure out some great astonishing thing to do to serve God. No, you need to be faithful in what God has given you right now. And do it right now. And trust in him. Though you can't see the big picture of things. And that's how God changes the world. And that's how he brought John the Baptist into the world. It's the ordinary love of a husband for his wife. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself 5 months. I want you to just notice how when Zacharias, and at the end of this time, I want you to remember that in Luke 1 where it says, you know, he writes, his name is John. And immediately his tongue is loosed. And what's the first thing that comes out of his mouth? Oh God, how could you make me silent for so long? I've been wanting to talk. I have so many things. No. He begins praising God. Because he had been humbled. And he did believe. And he accepted God's rebuke because he knew he deserved a lot worse. When we shouldn't be surprised or upset because God struck Zacharias dumb, we should be surprised that we can all talk. Because how many times do you and I not believe God's promises in your life? Do you believe God's promises? Do you believe that God has a promise for you individually? That his promises for the church are going to be for you individually, for your family? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God's promises, that he remembers his people, that he remembers you this morning? That's what Elizabeth, I think she took this promise and she treasured it in her heart. It wasn't that she was upset or that she didn't want people to know. That's not it at all. When it says she hid herself 5 months, she delighted in the fulfillment of God's promise, which no doubt Zacharias wrote to her because he couldn't tell her. And she was rejoicing in God's promise. And she just wanted to hold on to it. And she didn't want to be famous. And she didn't want everybody to look at her. And, you know, it wasn't about her. It was about God's glory. She hid herself that she could just enjoy the good pleasure of the Lord and not share it with anybody until the time came. Well, she knew it would come. And she says, notice what she says, the last verse. I want us to just stop here. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me. Do you know that if you're a faithful Christian this morning, that you are walking by faith in him, that you're participating in the ordinances, in the ordinary means of grace, that God Almighty, who, yes, he's made all these promises to his church, and they're going to happen, and Jesus is going to come again, and the redeemed are going to praise God forever, that he looks upon you this morning, and he remembers you. And he will keep his promises to you. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you for this great passage of the faith of these two old people who believed in you. And you granted their every desire long after they even gave up hope of desiring it. Father, I pray especially for the elderly among us today that they would not think that you have forgotten them, or that somehow they are of no use. But it was in this elderly couple that the forerunner of Jesus came, and no doubt they were faithful to teach John all about you, because that's how he grew and knew you. Lord, I pray that the elderly among us would know that you see them, that you remember them, and that your promises to them are still yea and amen in Jesus, but that all of us too would know, Lord, especially those also who have children or who are going to have children, that you do see them and remember them, that you would have them to raise their children in the ordinary use of the ordinary means of grace and not look for some great, astonishing experience, but that they would just simply live out their faith in you and walk by faith and not by sight. And it is through that kind of faith in you, as you are pleased to give it, that we will enjoy and know the promises. And as you said to Zacharias, he would rejoice. Lord, let us rejoice in your promises, as we know Zacharias and Elizabeth surely did 2,000 years ago. For we ask in Jesus' name.